Romans 8, verses 12 to 17, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. But the question is, how do we cope then with the sin that we experience in our lives as believers? What is the way to victory? Is there any victory to be had? I want you to understand that the struggles that we encounter in this life, whether they're struggles concerning depression, struggles concerning temptation, struggles concerning sin, or struggles concerning sickness, whatever the trial may be, they're common to all Christians. The problems and the difficulties and the tensions of living for God in a fallen world are common to all believers. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now you must bear in mind that when it comes to temptation, God's concern is that you should witness to Christ in it all. So that as you are confronted by whatever the trial may be, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ stands clear. And God's undertaking to you is not that you will have no sicknesses that you can't bear or no trials that you can't bear, but God's undertaking for you is that no temptation will confront you that you can't stand up to as a Christian. He will give you the grace to say yes to Christ and no to sin and to witness for Christ no matter what the difficulty may be that you may encounter it. Now, some people complain that the Christian life is too hard and it's too tough. Some people feel very guilty about their performance as Christians. They are negative about themselves and about living for Christ. They're unsure of themselves and they're cagey about their progress because they don't understand that the difficulties they are facing is common to all people. And some people feel that they are unique in the struggles and the difficulties and the disappointments and the tensions that they are enduring. But there's nothing that can happen to you, my dear friends, that has not happened to someone else before you. All of us encounter difficulties, struggles, and trials, some in the providence of God to a greater degree than others do. But nevertheless, never in a sense that you're the first one ever to experience this. And so it is possible, because others have done it, to be faithful to Christ, no matter what you confront, because all the struggles of the Christian life are common to all Christians. Another principle that I want to establish is to do away with the feeling that somehow the Christian life ought not to be so hard. See, many people, when they encounter difficulties in the Christian life, conclude that something is wrong. If something bad happens to them in some way, they automatically feel that God is punishing them. Or they may feel they lack power, or they lack victory, or that, you know, they come across their friends who are so full of joy and so full of being spiritually, and they're bouncing along through life, and here you are struggling with some great problem, and your friends are telling you that you ought not to be like this, but there's victory for you in Christ, and you haven't got that victory. So you feel somehow inferior. You lack some sort of basic power or something that others have and you don't have. Because deep down in your mind, you've got this feeling that in life oughtn't to be like this, or you oughtn't actually to be experiencing these difficulties. Now, it's because of this basic misunderstanding that people become an easy prey for those who teach a more power type of theology. See, we all have our struggles. And if we are not rooted in the scriptures, and not rooted in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and not rooted in the completeness of that act, we'll always feel incomplete. We'll feel like there's something more that we ought to have. And so you'll find people who will be persuaded to go off into other things, to do something, to add to their faith in Christ, whether it's any form of ecstatic experience or some church ritual or whatever. They feel there must be something more. I've got to do something more. And they become easy prey for people who offer them something that sounds like a way to victory. Now, I want you to know that that is not true, and that the Christian life is hard, and is hard for all of us. And so the third thing I want to say to you is that this personal pressure that you experience is quite often the will of God for you. You see, it is not God's will for us to be out of the pressure, dear friends. We only get out of the pressure when we go to heaven one day. But while we are in this world, we live with the pressure. Because you need to understand from God's point of view, pressure is important for us. I mean, how do we ever experience God's power in this world if we don't run up against obstacles? How do people ever mark us out as Christians if life always goes easy for us? Because as I've said before, anybody can claim to be a Christian, but you cannot be seen to be a Christian until you're put in a situation where your Christian faith has got to count in some way. And the only way in which that can ever happen in this world is when we're under pressure. It may be persecution, it may be illness or sickness, it may be a loss of fortune, it may be some change of circumstances, it may be terrible temptation that comes our way, and we say no even though we feel strongly drawn to it, and we fight it and struggle with it and finally get out of it by the skin of our teeth. In all those ways, these are the proofs to those who are looking on as we face those pressures that we are the recipients of God's incomparably great power to those who believe. Ephesians 1 verses 18 to 20. See, the power that raised Jesus up from the dead is the power of the Holy Spirit who now lives within us. How is his power seen? His power isn't seen if your life goes well and smooth and no difficulty, you're never ill, never sick, never face disappointments, never have troubles and difficulties or temptations. How can God's power ever be seen in you? And so we need to do away with the notion that personal pressure shouldn't happen to us, that life oughtn't to be so hard, and remember that pressure is important from God's point of view. Where is this power from God to be found? I mean, how do we get the help that we need? What is it that we need to do? What do we need to say to God? What is it? Is there anything we need to do to get the help that we need when we face a difficult situation? So for a moment, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? Now, you remember the great section on the armor of God in verse 10. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. When you read Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, you need to understand what Paul is saying. He's not talking about helmets and swords and breastplates initially. He's using these things merely as metaphors, as aids, as helps to help us to understand things. But look at the words that Paul is using when he talks about our fight against the enemies and the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, which are very real. We're in this fight all the time, and these things are true and real. And there is a devil, and there are demons, and there are powers of darkness and principalities against which we fight. And all these things are perfectly true. So how do we fight these things? Verse 14, look at what he says then. Stand firm with the belt of what? Truth. Right? The breastplate of what? Righteousness. The gospel in verse 15, your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of what? Faith. Now, what is truth and righteousness and faith? These are the things that make up the gospel. So what Paul is simply saying is this, for goodness sake, get yourself immersed in the gospel. Understand and believe the gospel. You want to know how to combat the enemy? You want to know how to live in life, in this life? You want to know how to deal with the troubles that come your way? You deal with it by simply staying true to the cross and to the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has got to do with truth and faith and righteousness. Be righteous. Be committed to the truth. Believe it. Have faith. See? Intelligent faith. Think these things through. Believe these things with your mind. Don't be blind about it. So that when the fiery darts of the evil one comes, your mind is filled with the gospel of righteousness, the gospel of peace. And that is the way we combat the evil one. And then we pray, says Paul. And we go to God because we are gospel people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And we pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And what happens when we do that? Well, this is what he says in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, when the temptation comes, the trial, the struggle comes, You may be able to do what? Stand your ground. That's all. Not be a glorious, victorious warrior, the gleaming sword, but just to what? Stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand. That's the victory, my dear friends. The victory is to be full of the struggles and even the depressions that may come upon us, and the fears that may come upon us, and the uncertainties that may come upon us. But in the face of those things, because of what we've learned about Jesus, we stand. Maybe I can't answer everybody and everybody's questions, but I will stand on what I believe. I will not be turned away from Jesus. That's what it means. See? And so when Paul talks about the armor of God, all he's really talking about is the gospel. And that's where the power comes from. That's where the ability to stand comes from. It is immersing ourselves in the great teachings of the Bible and not being moved from it. And so what are we supposed to do? As Christians, we are supposed to fight. You see, the armor of God and the imagery of a soldier does actually suggest to us that we're in a battle, right? We're in a struggle. That means that we're in a fight. And of course, you're not going to get through the Christian life without a fight. You're going to struggle and battle all the time. But we don't struggle and battle as people without hope. It's not a hopeless battle to us. We are being realistic. We know who we are and what we are. We are fallen creatures, fallen people. Nevertheless, created in God's image, restored to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. Looking forward to the great day of resurrection, when we will be ushered into His kingdom forever and all of the struggles will be over. But until then, we're in a world that is full of struggle, and because we're part of this world and we've still got our fallen, aging, decaying bodies, we will be in a struggle. And what are we expected to do? We are expected to engage in effort as we struggle our way through life. There's no shortcuts. There's no wonderful secret that carries you through in sort of blissful inner harmony through all the struggles of life. There's nothing like that. We are subject to the same fears and struggles that everybody else has. But we have got a hope. We've got something inside of us. We've got the seed of life within us, the power of the Holy Spirit. Our eyes have been opened. We have a revelation given to us by God, which somehow makes us stubborn people. So stubborn that in some parts of the world, they say, you can kill me, but I will not renounce Jesus Christ. He's more important to me than life itself. What gives a man power to do that, or a woman power to do that? Even children, power to do that. It is the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to live within, has transformed them, even though they live in weak human bodies, into people who, having done all, still find the power to stand. Persuasion has failed, your defense has failed, your arguments have failed, but even so, while they're gnashing their teeth at you, you stand, because you've been given a holy stubbornness the world can't understand. So you're supposed to engage in effort and to fight. That is exactly what the gospel is all about. Now we turn back to Romans 8, and I ask you now please to look at verse 12, 13. Having understood now that in dealing with sin, we are in a struggle, and that things are not always going to be easy for us, although some of us are called upon to struggle more heavily than others, we now see what Paul says about our struggle. Therefore, brothers, verse 12, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now the first thing I want you to notice is this new obligation that Paul talks about in verse 12. We have an obligation. Now this is a very interesting word. The Greek word means to be a debtor. In other words, somebody who owes somebody else something, usually money. Now, before we were Christians, we were debtors. We owed something to the flesh. We couldn't help ourselves. We were under the control of the flesh. But now that we've become Christians, we no longer have this debt to the flesh. We've got a new debt. We're under a new obligation. Do you see? So therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Before you were Christians, you had an obligation to do exactly what the flesh dictated you should do. You lived according to the old nature. But now that you become a Christian, you do not live like that anymore. Now your obligation has been redirected because you have the Holy Spirit within you. You live according to the Spirit. So your obligation, your debt now, is to live a righteous life or to live according to the new nature because you've been freed from the old debt of living according to the old nature. Therefore, brothers, because the Holy Spirit is in you, Because he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. We no longer owe allegiance to the flesh anymore. The flesh, or the carnal nature, or the old nature, whatever you want to call it, that old natural inclination that we were born with to wander away from God and to live according to our own passions and desires, no more has any right or authority over us. However, while that is true, we do acknowledge, as we've been repeatedly saying, that the remnants of our sinful nature is still left in the body. But we don't live any longer for the remnant. We live according to all these new principles and dynamics that are at work within us. We recognize that we are fallen creatures. We recognize that by nature we would tend to sin. But now we have a new dynamic within us, so that we no longer have to sin, like the person who's not a Christian. He has to live according to the dictates of his passions or his nature, or according to what he thinks society is telling him to do. He lives according to his light. And if his light is darkness, said Jesus, how great is that darkness? But we don't have to live like that anymore. We know that we've got a struggle on our hands, but we know that we don't have to give in to the remnants of sin. We don't live for the remnant anymore. But the principles have been established. The great victory has been won, but the effects take time to filter down into all areas of our lives. But we don't live for the remnants. We don't live for the little sinful passions that rise up from time to time. We're new creatures in Christ. We don't live like that anymore. Because once we had an obligation to live like that, but that has been freed by the power of the gospel. So now our obligation is to live according to the new nature and according to the Spirit and not to the sinful nature. If we live for the sinful nature, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. We have people who name the name of Christ and live as if Christ never came into the world, who make no connection between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the need for holiness of life. They live as if they've still got an obligation to the old nature. Now, what do we say about people who say they are Christians, but deliberately still live practicing things that the old nature thrusts upon them? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Now, he means that, of course, in an ultimate sense, not just physically. He means that spiritually. He means that on that great day when the Holy Spirit raises us from the grave, on the great day of resurrection, you will die. You will be excluded from eternal life. Why is that? Because, my dear friends, the man or the woman who says that they are Christians and have the Holy Spirit within them and still live according to the sinful nature, they are deluded, they are lying. They're not even saved. And you must not hesitate to confront people on that basis when you come across them, when they perpetually live as if the Lord Jesus Christ never ever entered the world. When they say that they are Christians, but you find them living comfortably with quite obviously wrong things, you need to actually confront them. But in a loving and a humble way, we have the right, in fact, we are enjoined by Scripture to confront each other when we come across people who live in a way that it does not reflect the gospel, when they claim to be living for the gospel. So now this old obligation has been broken, a new obligation has been placed upon us, and if we don't live according to the new obligation, but rather live according to the old obligation, Paul's assessment is that we will die. Now, you need to think about that in terms of your own life, as I have to think about it in terms of mine, because this new obligation actually covers every area of my life. It covers my thinking, it covers my speech, it covers the sorts of stuff that I allow into my life. I'm not talking about being legalistic. I don't mean that you've got to behave and live in an unreasonable way. That is not what the gospel ever does to us. But it does mean that we don't deliberately allow things into our lives that mark us out as being people who are not gospel people. And it covers every area of our lives. Christian husbands and wives ought to be behaving differently to people who are not Christians. Christian families ought to be different. There's not a guarantee that every child in the family is going to grow up to be a believer. We don't believe that. We hope it'll be so. We trust God that it'll be so. Some parents torture themselves unnecessarily. They feel they've failed. Their kids don't grow up to be believers. Because there comes a time, you see, when your children have to take responsibility for what they do before God. And you cannot be responsible for them any more than they can be responsible for what you do in your middle years. Sometimes people do crazy things in their middle years. And the kids are embarrassed. So our duty is to remember that we've got a new obligation. And our obligation is to the Holy Spirit living within us and the freedom the gospel has given us and the ability that God has given us to say no to sin. That's the obligation that rests upon us. If we don't do it, says Paul, we will die. And if we constantly live as if these things don't matter, that means that we have never, ever even been saved. Don't just take people at face value. In one sense, you have to. You can't be judgmental about people. That's not our calling. On the other hand, we also are not going to be gullible. We're looking for the evidence. Now Paul tells us in verse 13 that we've actually got to take action with the deeds of the flesh. What do we actually do then when we come up against these impulses within us to do things and say things, to shout and yell, scream and lose our tempers, hit out, be violent, steal, be immoral? How do we actually deal with these things? So in verse 13 he tells us, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now there's a very good balance in the Bible between what God does in our lives and what we are to do in our own lives. For instance, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, the salvation that you received has got to be worked out. It's got to be seen in your deeds, and you ought to live with fear and trembling. In other words, with great reverence for God. Then in the next verse, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You do the job, and God actually puts the will, the wanting to, into you. So there's a great kind of a balance in the scriptures between what we do in our lives and what God does in us to enable us to live a holy life. But here in verse 13, we are told to do something with the misdeeds of the body, with the sinful temptations and impulses that come up within our bodies. We are to do something with them. And what are we to do? We are to put them to death. It's a very violent word that Paul is using in the original Greek. It's handing over for execution. It's to kill. It's the word to kill. It's the word that is usually used about enemies being executed, stamped out. Mortify is the old English word for it. Now, in some ways, Paul is only teaching us what Jesus taught us. For instance, the Lord Jesus taught us this amazing thing in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 29. You remember this? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. No, of course Jesus didn't mean you've got to mutilate yourself. What Jesus meant was that you've got to take such severe action with yourself the moment sin begins to present itself to you. It's better for you even to lose a friendship. It's better for you to lose something that is the dearest and the nearest to you, your eye, your hand, in other words. Rather get into heaven having lost your best friend than go to hell with him or her. That's what Jesus is saying. Take severe action with yourself. That's what he's saying. And then over in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 and verse 34, you may remember our Lord Jesus once again giving us an illustration of what it means to be a Christian. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, my dear friends, to be a Christian involves a personal cost. And the cost is not counted or weighed out in terms of money, but in terms of personal sacrifice and self-discipline. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to follow me? Fine. Understand that you're going to live differently. You're going to run counter to the world. You have to fight yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Cross is an instrument of death. You die to yourself and you live to me. Now Paul takes up this theme in chapter 8 of it and verse 13. And he says that you can, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But your obligation isn't there anymore. Your obligation is now to Christ. And if that is so, then by the Spirit who now lives in you, put to death, gouge out your eye, take up your cross, put to death, be violent with the sin. See? Put to death, mortify, kill, execute the misdeeds of the body and you will live. Very strong language indeed. Now, my dear friends, what Paul simply means is this. The first risings of sin within us, you see, it's got to be dealt with. You can't play around with it if you're a Christian. You can't sort of let it flutter around inside of you, you know. If you know that you have got a propensity to pornography, you should not be watching those movies late at night. You shouldn't be playing around with those things. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. It is the only consistent and logical thing to do if what has been said earlier is true of us. If the Holy Spirit is living within us, the logical thing to do is to follow the Holy Spirit as he tries to glorify Christ. We say, Lord, we want to glorify you. Therefore, when we start to struggle with living in this world, when we start to battle with the temptations that come our way, we put them to death. Now, what's interesting here is that, you see, most of us feel that somehow God has got to deal with our sins and weaknesses. Now, people have often said to me, I've got this terrible temper, you know, but I am praying about it, and I'm trusting God to help me with my temper. Well, my friend, I want you to know you're in for a long, long life of frustration, because God will not help you with something that he's given you the power to deal with. Do you understand? You are to put that bad temper to death. Don't say, Lord, please help me. Because God will simply say to you, I've already helped you. I've put the Holy Spirit in you. Now you take action with yourself. You must do it. Because sin is incongruous in a believer. It shouldn't be there in our lives. So you must do the work on yourself, because God is at work within you. God is in you, making you want to be holy. And as you take the step to be holy, God helps you. So the onus to be holy, the onus to battle against the sins and the temptations that confront us, is not on God to help us, but on us to help ourselves, because God has already helped us by giving us the Holy Spirit. We've got to take the action. And this notion is scattered throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 13 to 18, we are told to flee sinful behavior. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24, we've got to do the running. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, don't be yoked together, make that decision. The same chapter, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, come out from among them, be separate, don't behave like they do. Galatians 5, verse 24, crucify the sinful nature and its passions. Take action with it. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, put off the old self and put on the new self. It's the same language that is used for taking off a jacket and putting on another jacket. Take it off. You can do it. And put on the new self. Now, this is in the continuous tense here in verse 13 of Romans 8, and so what Paul is saying is, constantly, in an ongoing way, day by day, moment by moment, put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's not a once-for-all thing. Wake up in the morning, say, Lord, help me today to live for you. What you're saying is, Lord, help me to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you make that decision every moment of the day. Go to bed at night, say, Lord, thank you for helping me. Where I fail, please forgive me. Help me to be better tomorrow. It's a constant, ongoing battle. You see? So we have got to turn away from wickedness. We have got to abstain from sinful desires. We have got to go about doing good. We have got to do that because God has put his Holy Spirit within us.